following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
I said you could be seated, and then I thought, wait a minute, we're just getting ready to read God's Word. So if you have the energy, if you can muster it, let's stand up. Yeah. This morning we're going to be in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, if you will, turn with me to James 1, starting at verse 2 through 12. James chapter 1. Starting at verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." May, Lord, may you bless the reading and the hearing of your word. You can be seated now. I'm really ornery, and I really want to just for the fun of it, ask you to stand up again, but I'm not going to do it. Yeah. You know, I've loved being a parent, and being a grandparent is a lot of fun, and kids can be so cute, and they can say and do some of the funniest things, can't they? I think that we would all agree that some of those behaviors that are so cute at 2 years old and 4 years old would not be cute at all at 15 or 20 or 25 years old. Not so cute. In fact, you don't have to spend too much time in the grocery store aisle to realize that some of those behaviors are never cute to begin with. Those cute little sinners, as Dave so affectionately calls them, can be extremely selfish, narrow in their perspective, and have a very short memory. They can be ungrateful, none of which do themselves or anyone else any good at all. They're unable to help themselves in life, and they're unstable in their ways. And we know exactly what that instability can look like when we've been in those aisles with our two-year-old. We want our kids to grow in maturity and wisdom and stature as Jesus himself did. But we also want to grow in spiritual maturity, to grow in our trust of God and our obedience of him, our love for him, which is for his glory and our good, as we've been singing recently. Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." As we'll see this morning, God's children are not intended to remain spiritually immature. We need stability in our walk with Christ, maturity, so we can stand firm and be of use to the Lord and glorify him as best we can with our lives. The big idea today is, as we grow to cherish Christian maturity to the degree that God cherishes it, we can embrace the very trials that he leads us through and find joy in them. I'll say it again. As we grow to cherish Christian maturity to the degree that God cherishes it, we can embrace the very trials that he leads us through and find joy in them. Now, James, as he's writing this epistle, he jumps right in, and we're going to do the same this morning. At verse 2 again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And when we meet trials, that word is, there's this picture of when it falls upon us. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James so quickly gets straight to this point of Christian maturity, Christ-likeness. When James says perfect and complete, he's not talking about the moral or spiritual perfection or sinlessness, but he's actually talking about a person who is fully developed, full-grown spiritually. And this person isn't lacking anything of spiritual significance. Why is spiritual maturity so important, and why does it matter? Well, Romans 8 gives us some perspective on this. God is our creator, and he's the one who determines our goal or our purpose or our target in life, if you will. That's the first point, God's goal. God's purpose toward his children has been revealed in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So being conformed to the image of Christ is another way of saying maturing, being mature in Christ. This is the end game or the goal for which believers have been created. And if you're God's child, this is the purpose or the end for which you were made, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God is fully invested in this process of Christ-likeness for his children. When God saves us, when we're born again, when we're given spiritual life, God immerses us in this process of growing and maturing in Christ called sanctification. And we no longer remain in sinful patterns in life. At the moment of our spiritual birth, we no longer live under the reign and the power of sin. We come in as spiritual infants, and we begin maturing and growing in that image of Christ. It's a process that will never end in this life. Paul speaks of this in Philippians when he says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find encouragement to hear Paul say, not that I have obtained it yet, because I know my own heart and I know I have not yet obtained it. But Paul was pressing on. He was striving, straining toward the prize. Now, this work happens in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. We see this throughout Scripture, this theme. Hebrews 12 talks about how we strive for holiness. And Paul in Philippians tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul also talks about toiling, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This energy comes from God, and the toil and the striving comes from us. This process of growing and maturing is a result of salvation, not how we get to salvation. It's the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Very simply putting it, Kevin DeYoung says this, the will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So James is talking about this very thing when he says we are to grow perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And how does God accomplish this? Well, he has several means by which he accomplishes. One is obviously through his word, studying his word, being under good biblical teaching, memorizing his word. And he does this through prayer, communing with Him, praying with each other, fellowshipping with the Lord. And then we also fellowship together as a community of believers and worship together. All these are means by which God grows us and matures us. But James is telling us something different today. It's another means that God uses, and that's trials and suffering. Testing, trials. Verse 3 talks about the testing of our faith. Now, we need to realize who James is writing to here. It's the diaspora, which is the group of Jewish believers who were under persecution. They'd been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They had suffered much loss. These people had been persecuted by King Agrippa. And by this point, they had lost their homes. They had lost their family. And they were away from their homeland. Can you imagine that? And they were learning firsthand how to mature through suffering. Every believer's faith is tested. Is it genuine? God's word continually calls for the professed faith to be tested to see if it holds up, to see if it's authentic. And last time I preached, we were looking at Abraham's faith being tested. It was severely tested as God called him to sacrifice Isaac. Every believer's faith is tested, and we see that it's tested through trials of many kinds. As a church, if we got just beneath the surface of each life in this room, the diversity of trials present in this room represented are immense. Faith is being tested. There's big tests. There's small tests. They're diverse. There's the scripture talks about it being, it's actually a word for being varicolored, many colors. They're obviously not all alike. Some tests come because we're human. Sickness, disappointments, tragedies. Some tests come because we follow Christ. But every person will suffer in this life, and we cannot stop sickness. We cannot avoid loss. The trials are difficult. The pain is real, as many of you know. And we can become depleted and confused and weary. And in those moments, we don't need someone to come to us and say, if you only had more faith, your problems would vanish. Suffering is a part of our life. We have a Savior who is called a suffering servant. 1 Peter 2:21 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Do we think that if the Lord, our example, suffers, that we should not have to also? We don't need to think that our suffering is somehow unusual. 1 Peter also in chapter 4 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Suffering is a very normal part of life. And we need a robust theology that gives us a right view of tests. And then we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we don't, what happens? We get into a difficult situation and we start thinking, God, surely you cannot want me here. There's maybe a work situation, a school situation, a financial situation, a relational situation. If we can't trust the kindness of God's hand, we will be very disoriented, wavering in our faith. So what does James say to this group of people about growing through suffering? Let's backtrack to verse 2, a couple of verses here, and notice what leads up to this spiritual maturity. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, James is telling us that there's something that we can know in trials. There's an objective truth that is an underpinning or a mooring as we face suffering. The words that he uses here, count it and know, they're imperatives, meaning to evaluate, count it, is a financial term. There's a reckoning that's going on here. Reckon it so. So evaluate what's going on. Come to a conclusion and then let this conclusion govern your thinking and actions. And Paul uses the same language in Philippians 3 when he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted or consider as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had evaluated and resolved that all that he had gained in life was nothing compared to knowing Christ. If he had a scale and put everything he gained in life on this side of the scale, and he put knowing Christ on the other side of the scale would massively tip. There's no weight or value to anything that we can gain in this life compared to knowing Christ and becoming like him. So having resolved that, it guided Paul's thinking, his actions, and as it should ours. As Christians, we must learn, grow, mature in letting God's word lead us with what we know. And every thought and action, and yes, even our emotions are subject to that truth. We're driven by not what we feel. If we let our feelings run the show, we're going to be as unstable as our emotions are. There's a saying that emotions make a great caboose, but they make a terrible engine. And James knows that when suffering, the natural visceral emotion that we feel is one of sorrow. But he's laying down a principle that there is a reality that should govern our thinking, and in time our emotions will follow as well. When the Lord walks with us through trials, he's patiently teaching us to trust and rest in what we know. But I will add, there are many things that we will not know when we walk through trials. And we don't have all the information we would like to have. But many times, I would even say that most of the times, God in his providence does not give us all the information we want. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He's God, and we are not. He does not owe us an explanation, but he does give us himself, and he gives us what we need to respond faithfully to him. And so we rest in the things that we do know. And what does James say that we do know when facing trials? We know that the testing of our faith, what? Produces within us a steadfastness, a constancy, an endurance. So when we face trials of many kinds, we let this truth dominate, govern, rule over our thinking and our emotions. Now, we never like suffering. I've never met anyone who enjoys suffering. That would be called a disorder. Yet when our faith is tested, James is telling us that we should count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. All joy, James? Are you serious? Pure joy? Only joy? How? Well, let's piece this together. When trials come our ways, they're testing our faith, and they are making us more steadfast, which is working towards spiritual maturity. And over time, we can find joy in that reality. Now, let me say that this isn't necessarily the first truth that you want to impart to someone there who's suffering grief or loss. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. That would not be very helpful. But we do know that God never wastes a hurt in our life, in the life of a believer. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That rough relationship, God is working it together for the good. Sickness, working it together for the good. School problems, that issue at work, God is working it together for the good of those
who love God and are called according to his purposes.
Now let's talk about steadfastness. That word steadfastness literally means hyperstand, to hyperstand, stand fast and let nothing move you. But the truth is, in spiritual infancy, we do not have steadfastness. James says that steadfastness must have its full effect or must finish its work. But perseverance or steadfastness is developed over time. It's something that's worked out. It's that same word that Paul used when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Steadfastness comes with training and discipline over time. And this whole process of training through suffering is what Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to as God's gym, which is our second point, God's gym. And this image of the gym comes from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, starting in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us and we respected them. Happy Father's Day, by the way. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You know, when I think of my dad disciplining me, I often think of punishment. My mind goes to a particular leather belt on the back of his door. Now, my dad, he was a wonderful father, and there was no question of his love for me. And there was no doubt in my mind that when he pulled that belt off the back of the door, I deserved it, I needed it, and he truly had my best interests in mind. And that may seem a little crazy, but I even knew as a young child that was the truth because of my dad's character. Now, that was a part of the discipline, but it only played a small part in my dad's discipline in my life. There was his training and teaching. There was his correction and affirmation, his care, his walking with me. And the word discipline in Hebrews 12 is all of these things. Think of being trained, not just being punished. Continuing verse 10, it says, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us or trained us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant or joyful. But later what happens? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the word trained in the Greek, by the way, is gymnazo, which is where we get the word gymnasium, gymnastics. God as a loving father takes us to his gym. He trains us. He trains his children. He teaches us. He instructs us. He takes us to the gym. And that's toward what end? As we see in verse 10, that we may share in his holiness, in spiritual maturity. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, this process is very painful at the time, but listen to the promise. Afterward, it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do not worry about the pain. Keep on moving those stiff muscles, and you will find that they will soon become supple. Keep on with the exercises, for afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The more we are put through this training in the gymnasium, the better, because God is preparing us not for time only, but for eternity. The more we are put through this training in the gymnasium, the better, because God is preparing us not only for time, but for eternity. Physical exercises are only for a while and a time, and our earthly parents discipline us for a few days, only a while are we in this world.
But this life of ours in this world is preparation for eternity. It's not in this world that matters, he says. It's the next. It's not the here and now that are important. It's the eternal. God in this life is preparing us for everlasting bliss and glory. Now, the funny thing about going to the gym is that as you're doing reps, as you're working out, you actually feel like you're getting weaker and weaker as you're taxing those muscles, but you're actually getting stronger and stronger. And so it is with spiritual training. Stick with it. Keep striving, toiling, struggling with all his energy, looking to the Lord in your trial and keep working out your salvation. Don't stop doing the things that you know you're to do. Stay in God's word. Stay connected to God's people as you continue to exercise trust and reliance on God. Your faith is being strengthened, and be encouraged because it will produce the fruit of righteousness. So we talked about God's goal and God's gym. And now we see that there are a couple of gifts here in James that God makes available to us to help us find joy in trials. God's gifts of wisdom and humility, starting at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If anyone lacks wisdom, we ask God, who gives wisdom to all. He's very liberal with his giving out of wisdom, and he does it without finding fault. When we're being tried, we need great wisdom. There's a particular need for wisdom while we're going through suffering and fighting for joy. And many of you know this, even now. We have limited wisdom because we have such limited knowledge, such limited perspective and experience. But the one who has all wisdom says, if you lack, ask me, draw near to me. I will give you my wisdom as we walk through this. So we can go to him and ask, Lord God, what do you think we should do? God, the all-wise, is full of wisdom, and he says, come to me and ask. But James says when we ask, we shouldn't be double-minded. Well, that word double-minded is literally divided interests or divided loyalties. This is a picture of a person who one day they believe and the next they don't. One day they want to hear God's wisdom, the next they don't. One day this person is trusting God, the next day they're placing their trust elsewhere. If we are anchoring to other things for our stability, just realize that we're only going to be as stable as what we're anchored to. If we're anchored to a career and the career dries up, if we're anchored to our health and the health fails, if we're anchored to riches and the wealth dries up, power, status, career, wealth, these will fade. And those who trust in them will fade with them. At some point, all these things will fail us. But Matthew 7 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So God not only offers us wisdom, and we need to look to him and anchor to his wisdom, but he also offers us the gift of humility. We see in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There's a picture of if he's placing his trust in his wealth, he will fade away with it. God humbles us through trials and through suffering. And trials have a great leveling effect if our trust is in God and in God alone. John MacArthur says this, faith in Christ to supply his needs lifts the lowly believer beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the eternal kingdom of Christ, where as God's child, he is rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does equally a blessed thing for the rich believer, whose riches are temporary. It fills him with the spirit of lowliness and true humility. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. The two are equals by faith in Christ. Now, poverty is a trial, but also prosperity is a trial. In fact, Spurgeon says, there is no trial like prosperity. The quality of our Christianity is severely tested by prosperity. And we can see that in our world today, where we trust so much of our worldly comforts. Are you rich? Look to your God. Trust him alone. Are you poor? Look to your God. Trust him alone. To the poor, you have a place of safety and security in Christ. To the rich, your safety and security are not found in your bank account or any other account. If it is, they will fade away and you will fade away with it. So believer, let's place our trust solely in God. We need trials to remind us that our resources are so limited. As we looked at a couple of months ago, over the last couple of months, the Lord knows exactly what trial to take us through to expose our own hearts, expose the sin in our hearts and our need for him. The loss of riches drives the rich man to the Lord. Now, there are people who are in poverty who are generous. And there are those who have wealth that are generous. There are some who live in impoverished states who are very selfish. There are rich people who are selfish. I remember while I was in college, a missionary came and was sharing about the village where he and his family were ministering. And this village had very little means. And I asked him what the greatest challenge that they faced in the community was. And his answer was this, materialism. That really surprised me. Money and wealth is amoral. It's only stuff. But the question is, do you have your wealth or does your wealth have you? Do you practice trusting your wealth? Or is your trust solely placed in Christ? Can you say that? Suffering has a way of sorting through all of that. And again, we cannot be double-minded. We cannot serve both God and mammon, as Scripture says. So where is your love? Where are you placing your trust? What are your greatest dreams and aspirations? Are they based on this short temporal life or an eternity? So the crisis comes when the believer's goals for his life did not line up with God's goal for their lives. There will be much anxiety and unrest when suffering comes. And suffering often reveals what our goals are and where our trust lies. So it has this purifying effect. So trials make opportunities for us to realign with God's primary goal for the believer of spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. We can waste so much energy fighting God, yet there's no wasted motion with God when he trains his children. There certainly can be on our part until we yield to him. I mean, after all, consider how Israel took an 11-day trip and stretched it into 40 years. In the end, it was still on all God's timetable. But when our goals aren't lined up with God's goals, there will be anxiety, unrest. If your goal in life is comfort and God's is Christ-likeness, there's going to be a crisis. When our goal is earthly security and God's is maturity, there will be a conflict and anxiety will fill our hearts. And if we fight God on the road to suffering, it will only make the journey that much more painful. If we value comfort more than character, trials are going to upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we won't be able to count it as joy when we face trials. If we live only for the present and the temporal and not for what's lasting and eternal, our hearts will be filled with anxiety over temporal things. But when God's goal for his children is maturity through suffering, and our only goal at any expense is to get out of the suffering, we're going to have a lot of unrest in our soul. But as we learn to cherish Christian maturity, Christ-likeness as God does, and align our goals with his purposes for us, we can grow to even find joy in them. So lastly, let's look at God's reward, verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. If this is you today, hear God's word. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the woman who perseveres under trial. He will receive a crown of life. Now, this isn't talking about a physical crown. Picture, if you will, an athlete that's competed in a race for glory and for righteousness and for eternal life. The picture is when we have endured that race, we will receive not just a wreath, not just a headpiece of some sort, but we're going to receive eternal life itself. Believer, we're in a blessed place. And as Dave had mentioned the last couple of weeks, this world is the closest thing to hell we're ever going to see as God's followers. But for the one who has not placed his trust in Christ and his goal is not to become like Christ, this is the best it's going to get. When we look at God's word, on each end of the book, we have a garden. And in between, there's trial after trial. There's big trials, there's little trials, devastation, physical death, all pointing to spiritual eternal life and glory and righteousness and a new body and no more tears and no more pain, no more death, and no more trials. Praise God. But brothers and sisters, for now, we do have trials. Let's not waste them. God's end purpose for us is maturity, Christ-likeness. In trials and suffering, let's fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and keep our eyes on that reward of eternal life. We're told that those who remain steadfast under trial will be blessed to receive the crown of life, promised to those who love God. This is very close to the words that Jesus uses in Matthew, where we're told that those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, this is not at all saying it rests on our ability. The Bible clearly shows that. We cannot save ourselves. And that it's only by the grace of God that we'll be in his presence. Yet God's grace in our lives is shown by the fact that we cry out and we cling to him in our trials. We see true faith only as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, hoping in Christ alone. Those who face trials and in the end they fall away demonstrate that they never had true faith to begin with. On the other hand, those with true faith lay hold of these truths and they'll be able to count it joy when their faith is tested, because they know that such tests will produce steadfastness. They will ask God for wisdom, not doubting, and they'll be able to pass through either poverty or riches, trusting in him alone. So in this chapter in James, saving faith is stretched and grows and clings to Christ in trials. Milton Vincent in the Gospel Primer says, "For the gospel is one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves His gospel purposes in me." We have a gospel that we cherish. And this can be very discouraging if you're weak and feel burdened and heavy laden by the suffering or pain you're going through. But be encouraged. God is perfectly good. He's good. God is perfectly wise. And He's eternally powerful. And not only is He working today on our behalf, but He has worked and is completed on the cross the payment of our sins so that we can be in relationship with Him and grow in Him and someday have His reward. And we set our eyes on that. You might just say, "Stan, I'm not quite there yet. Joy in my trials." Well, just be encouraged, because the language through all of this is saying, for the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So for now, though it may be tears, afterwards, there's going to be righteousness and joy. Job says in the midst of his suffering, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Let's pray. I just want to say, if you're persevering and fighting in faith and going through suffering and hardship today, I just need to tell you that your fighting and faith is such a sweet aroma to the Lord, so pleasing to God. That sacrifice of remaining steadfast in Him is precious in His sight, and He loves you and cares for you. Lord, this morning we come to You, and these things are so weighty when we are living them. In theory, in the lecture, it can make sense in our heads, but when we get into the lab of life, the struggle's real. So Lord, we look to You and say, "Help us, God. We are weak. You are strong." So we were singing, "We are weak, You are strong." Lord, we depend fully on Your power to see us through the hardships in our life. Thank You, God, that Your care is with us step by step. Thank You, Lord, that You have turned our hearts toward You to even cry out and cling to You in the hardest days that we face. Be merciful, God. Lord, minister to hearts here that are losing heart. Give them strength, God. Gird them up. God, help them to cling to You with all their might. And Lord, help us in Your time to find joy in our trials. God, may we see the greater good of what You're about. That we're not placing our hope in this temporal world, but we are trusting and looking to eternity. That's what matters. This life is a vapor. We're only here for a moment. But God, we look toward our eternal rest, our eternal hope in You. So strengthen us today, God, we pray. Thank You. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin that we have in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, Visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.